Our gospel reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Let's give our full attention now to God's holy word. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And this is God's word. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and merciful God, we thank you now for the revelation of these great mysteries, for the exposition and the explanation that we have through Mary's life and the conception of our Lord, that with you all things are indeed possible. For you are the omnipotent, holy, and sovereign God. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Please be seated. Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus. That's what we consider today on the second day of Advent. And I want to begin with a story about John Knox. John Knox, of course, was the great leader of the Scottish Reformation in the 1500s. And shortly after John Knox became known as an important figure in the Reformation movement, he was arrested by the Roman Catholic authorities, the authorities in Scotland, who were allied with the authorities in France. And Knox was made a slave on a French galley ship. And Knox tells the story. He did this for a year and a half, and it almost killed him. But he tells a story about one event in his captivity where the captain of the ship, this Roman Catholic captain, came to the Protestant prisoners, and he tried to force them to worship an icon, an image, a little painted wooden statue of Mary. And these Protestant prisoners all refused. They all said they would not do it. The captain tried to make them take it and kiss the image and bow down to it, and they wouldn't do it. And of course, Knox was the spokesman for the group. And he absolutely refused. And the captain actually forced the image into Knox's hands. But thinking quickly, our intrepid reformer turned around and threw the statue into the sea. And he said, "Our Lady is light enough. Let her learn to swim." John Knox was not dishonoring Mary by doing that. Mary is to be honored. All generations, she says in her song, the Magnificat, just after this section that we read, she says, "All nations will call me blessed." We are to call Mary blessed. We are to give honor to her. Knox and the other Protestants who agreed with him were not protesting against Mary. They were protesting against idolatry. They were protesting against violations of the Second Commandment, which tell us we must not make graven, carved images, bow down to them, or worship them. That is a major reason The abuses, especially around the cult of Mary, were a major reason for the Protestant Reformation. And yet the angel of God calls her the most blessed among women. Now, clearly, there's a lot of teaching about Mary that is even goes on today that needs to be rejected. But Mary herself needs to be honored. She needs to be honored by us in the church. We need to learn to honor her in a proper way, rejecting the idolatry that is prevalent in many sections of the church, and we need to reject false teaching about her. But we need to make sure that we don't throw Mary herself overboard. We can learn things from Mary. We can understand what it is to be a Christian from Mary. And we're going to try to do that today to see why it is that Mary herself was so blessed by the Lord. She did have a unique place in the history of God's purposes. She was blessed. And we also want to see why we are blessed because of her faithfulness, because of her obedience. Mary has not always been appreciated by the church. In fact, some in the church, in fact, early on, there were a number of heretics who taught many false things about Christ and his incarnation, and they influenced a lot of true believers as well. But early on in the first centuries of the church, there was a group of heretics called Gnostics, and they wanted nothing to do with the physical nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, including his birth. They had this pagan idea that created things were evil somehow, and it is a pagan notion. The Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth, and he called it good. Creation is a good thing. Physical things are good things. But the heretics rejected this sort of thing, and they also, related to this, was a heresy called Docetism, which comes from the Greek word to seem like something. So these are people that said Jesus didn't actually become incarnate. He just seemed like he was incarnate. He didn't really have a body, a physical body like we do. It just seemed to be that way. Something like a ghost or a phantom. One leading docetic named Marcion used to say things like, "Away with the dirty manger and those filthy swaddling clothes." He wanted nothing to do with Jesus going through a real birth, coming into the world the way a human being does. To them, Jesus was a spirit only. And any connection between Jesus and real flesh and blood things was just simply unacceptable. And this gave rise to all kinds of weird ideas, because that's what they are, weird ideas about Mary and about the birth of Jesus. For instance, some taught that Jesus wasn't really born like other babies, that in order to keep Mary's physical virginity intact, Jesus couldn't come down the birth canal like regular babies. So somehow he just kind of went through her abdomen. He sort of just walked through the wall of her stomach and came out into the world. Again, it's sort of a Gnostic type of a heresy. Not everybody went that far, but some people would say things like, Mary certainly gave birth to Jesus without any pain, you know, because this was a holy birth. Mary was a holy woman, so she wouldn't have experienced that curse that has come upon women in childbirth. And of course, many said, well, Mary, because she gave birth to the Lord, would have to be perpetually a virgin for the rest of her life. That she would never have, had relations with her husband, Joseph, even though Matthew says that they did not come together until Jesus was born. Nevertheless, people have said, no, Mary's body was way too holy for that. Again, disregarding the fact that the Bible says relations between a man and his wife are holy. It is a holy thing. But again, the hatred of the physical, the hatred of created things drove people to this kind of thinking. And through the Middle Ages, Mary started to be seen as taking on a much greater role, even in our salvation. And there's many examples of this. I just want to give you one today of Anselm, who certainly was a very godly man and who certainly helped the church to think through things like the atonement and the incarnation, but really messed up when it came to Mary. Anselm, first of all, inflated Mary's claim to holiness. He said, one should ascribe to Mary so much purity that more than that one cannot possibly imagine except for God. So her purity is a purity and a holiness that is just a little shy of God's own purity. And in fact, Anselm went on to say that incredible purity qualified Mary to even be a kind of savior for us, interceding for us before the Son. And this is in the Roman Catholic Church, is called the doctrine of the co-redemptrix, that Jesus has a role in redemption and salvation. Anselm said, she pleads with her Son on behalf of the sons. So the idea was that Jesus, in people's thinking at the time, becomes this harsh, righteous judge sitting on the throne, angry, and Christians fear to go to him for mercy, but Mary becomes Mother Mary. You know, she becomes the one that, the merciful one that we can go to, and who can use her position as a mother for Jesus to turn aside his wrath. And there's nothing in the Bible like this, of course. The Bible doesn't teach this, but these ideas became very widely accepted, and especially in the years before the Reformation. And even in the artwork of the day, just to give you an idea of what the Protestants were protesting against, in the artwork of the day, it was very common, if you see paintings painted in the 14th, 15th centuries, to show Mary coming before her son Jesus on his throne with carrying her breast milk. You know, bizarrely, you know, reminding Jesus of that, you know, I'm your mother. You know, you have to listen to me. I'm interceding for these sinners. You have to be merciful to them. And so you see why the Protestants called these sorts of things gross idolatry, because that's what it, in fact, had become. Mary is venerated and prayed to by millions of professing Christians because, many times because of these very reasons. And there are churches that encourage this kind of thing. It's an example of tradition over revelation. And so we have all kinds of teaching about Mary's supposed immaculate conception, her virgin birth, her assumption, her being the queen of heaven. Mary being full of grace, which is a misinterpretation of Gabriel's words here, as meaning Mary dispenses grace. She's like this big tank of grace that we can go to in our time of need. Not only are such things wrong and ultimately harmful, but I think the point that they make about Mary, the point that we should get about Mary is completely missed. Mary is not a big vat full of grace for us. She's a recipient of grace. That's what we see in Luke chapter 1. Mary is the most blessed of women because she has received such favor from the Lord. She has been chosen for such an amazing and important task. And because she also points to an even greater blessing for us, as Jesus himself says. So let's look at Mary as she is presented to us here. And we see, first of all, that Mary is something of an unlikely choice, an unexpected choice. In fact, she even acknowledges, at the angel's greeting, she acknowledges her humble station. She calls herself a maidservant. Really, literally, it just means a slave. You probably heard that Mary was very young at the time of her betrothal and marriage. And that is likely true, because it was the common way of doing things in Jesus' day in Jewish culture. Most girls were married between the ages of 12 and 14, which seems incredibly young to us. And this is not a defense of that. It's just the way things were done. This was very typical. It became the custom for girls to be betrothed when they were about 10 or 11. And then they would continue to live in their father's house. The marriage would not take place. It would not certainly be consummated until later. But at the betrothal, the bride price would be paid, so that the whole arrangement would be settled. But she would live in her father's house. And then when the time came where she was she became of sufficient years where she could physically bear children, then the wedding took place at 12 or 14. And this was, in their minds, to keep her virginity intact, to protect her from sinful desire. And this is the way they did it, rather than delaying marriage till she was much older. So this is Mary. She's a young girl. She's a young girl. She's living in an obscure town in Galilee, really the most backward part of a Roman province. And yet the angel comes to her, and he tells her, rejoice, highly favored one. And we're told that that greeting was troubling to her. In verse 29, she was troubled at this saying. Why should she be greeted in this way? Why should she be greeted? Now, first of all, there is a misinterpretation here, or a misunderstanding of this passage. Sometimes the angel's greeting is translated "Hail Mary, full of grace." Hail Mary, full of grace. Well, that's not necessarily a bad way to translate it. But it is if we're trying to read into that Mary is somehow a dispenser of grace, that she is somehow a redeemer, that she has some role in salvation. No, this is just a greeting. It's a greeting, and it's an acknowledgement that Mary is full of the grace that God has given her. She is, that's why it's translated, highly favored one. It's actually a very similar statement that is made of other people, other righteous people in the Word of God. For instance, in Genesis 6, we're told that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord before the flood. It's virtually the same language. It's nothing that Noah did that meant that he would be redeemed from the flood. It was God's grace given to him. That is why Noah was a righteous man. That's what's being told to us. To Abraham, the Lord said, "You have found grace in my sight," in Exodus 33. Okay, this is a standard way of greeting the people of God, those who have received grace from God. So Mary is chosen by God for salvation. She is saved by the Lord. She is the most blessed of women. Also because she has been chosen for this particular task. Mary is unique among all the women that have ever lived. She is a unique woman because her task that was given to her is unique. The Son of God would only become incarnate one time. Jesus is only coming into this world once. Not again and again. And this is the woman who's going to have the privilege of bearing him, and not only bearing him, but raising him. Mary is chosen by God to be that woman. And the angel is telling her and us that it is not because of her merits. It's not because of her moral record. It's not because of all the great things she did. It is his choice. It is his favor that she has received. And so she would herself give birth to her own Savior. So it's an unlikely choice, in a certain sense, just like all of us are an unlikely choice for the grace of God. So was Mary. But we see this unlikely choice involves an impossible promise, God's impossible promise. Let's look first at the messenger. The messenger, of course, is the angel Gabriel. In the sixth month, verse 26 says, the angel Gabriel was sent by God. He is the messenger. He is the one that comes from God's immediate presence with this message for his servant Mary. Gabriel, the angel, by name at least, only appears one other time in the Bible. There's one other time that he is named, one other time that he comes to visit one of God's people. Do you remember when that was? It was Daniel. He came to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. This prophet Daniel was, of course, in captivity in Babylon. And Gabriel comes to bring Daniel a message of hope, a message of salvation for the people of Israel, that God's purposes have not failed. Even though God's people have been sent away, they've lost their government, they've lost their land, they've lost their property. They've lost, you know, almost everything that made them a unique country, an independent country, they have lost. They're now prisoners, captives, slaves of another. And God is coming to Daniel, and he says to Daniel, the Lord's purposes have not failed. And he gives him a prophecy, a kind of a strange prophecy about the future, about what will happen within a certain period of time. And he calls it 70 weeks of years. 70 weeks of years. 7 times 7 years. 7 days in a week. 70 weeks. That's 490 years. What Gabriel is doing is he is prophesying the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus. He tells Daniel, this 490 years, this 70 weeks of years will be necessary until the coming of Messiah to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, or the Christ, to anoint the Christ. This is a list of all the things that Jesus does. Jesus does come to deal with sin. He does come to seal up, to fulfill, to complete vision and prophecy. And now, so many centuries later, almost 5 centuries later, Gabriel comes back. And what does he do? God gives, the Father on the throne, gives Gabriel the privilege of going back and announcing the fulfillment of the original message. That's what he's doing. He goes back. He appears to Mary. First he appears to Zacharias. We are told that he also appeared to the father of John the Baptist, telling him about the birth of the forerunner, John. The purpose of God, though, you see, is being fulfilled. The impossible promise. The impossible promise. The thing that looked impossible to Daniel, surely, is now happening. And the message, of course, and the way that this fulfillment is going to come is impossible as well. A virgin conceiving. There are 2 reasons why Mary is most blessed. And one is common to all Christians. We've already sort of referred to it, that Mary is what she is. She is called by God. She is selected by God, by God's grace alone. This is about her salvation as well as about her vocation, her task. But Mary also, again, she does something unique, something no one else ever did, something no one else would ever do. And if there is a sense in which Mary is special and unique, it surely is that she as a virgin will conceive a child. It's made very clear to us when we're introduced to Mary in verse 27 that she is a virgin. She's called a virgin twice. The virgin was betrothed to a man, and the virgin's name was Mary. And then in verse 31, the angel says, "You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Jesus." It's an impossible thing. Utterly impossible. And yet it is possible. And Mary does not disagree with Gabriel. She does not doubt Gabriel. She simply asks how this is going to happen. What means will God use to do this? She hasn't known a man. Is God going to do this somehow through Joseph? You know, is this going to be something that's going to happen after the marriage that she will conceive? Please explain how this is going to happen. And the angel does. In verse 35, he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will also be called the Son of God." A virgin will conceive. And how does that happen? It happens by the power of the Spirit. She's going to be overshadowed. The Spirit is going to come upon her. We have this image of the Holy Spirit again and again throughout the Bible. In fact, at the very beginning of the Bible, don't we? The powerful Spirit goes back to the beginning, the dawn of the world. Genesis chapter 1 in the 2nd verse said that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Everything was formless. Everything is void. Everything is empty and it's without shape. But the Spirit comes. And what does he do? The Spirit brings order. He brings structure. He brings creative power. He brings life to a world that is still dead. And now the same Spirit hovers over Mary. He overshadows her to bring a new creation that's going to be formed within her. Only God can do this. Only God, by the power of the Spirit, can bring things into existence that don't exist. Not by man's effort, not by man's striving. A virgin cannot make herself pregnant. It just can't happen. It can't come by efforts of men. Creation only comes by God. And it takes the sovereign Spirit to do this, to bring it about. So the Spirit comes. He hovers. He's going to hover over her. He's going to cause her to conceive. And there's something else here as well about the Spirit. That is, the Spirit in the Bible is also the Spirit of glory. It's the Spirit of God's presence. That God Himself is at the place where His Spirit is. One place that we see that often in the Old Testament is in the cloud of glory, the Shekinah glory cloud of God. When the cloud is there, God is there. The presence of God is there. The cloud, you remember, covers the tabernacle, showing that God has gone into His house. He's entered, and that's where He is. And the glory of the Lord fills it. It's the glory of the Spirit of God, the power of God, the presence of God. And so the Spirit of glory overshadows Mary. What does that mean? It means that's where the Holy of Holies is. That's where the presence of God is, the Most High. Now, some people misunderstand this and they say, well, that means the womb of Mary is the Holy of Holies. That means the body of Mary is this holy place. No, it's what is conceived in her that is holy. It's Jesus that is the Holy of Holies. Jesus, who later says in John 1:14, or it is said of Him, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Or He tabernacled among us. He pitched a tent among us. He became a Holy of Holies for God's people. And John says, we beheld His glory. We beheld His glory. The Spirit comes to bring the presence of God Himself. And so we have this miraculous motherhood, this miraculous conception. And in Mary's miraculous conception is the fulfillment of the promise. You know, throughout the Old Testament, it's amazing when you count up all the women in the faithful line of Jesus Christ, in the faithful line of the Old Testament saints who were barren. Women who couldn't conceive. Women who physically somehow were unable to do this, or whose wombs at least were, for a time, were closed by the Lord. And yet the Lord opened those wombs. The Lord heard prayers of godly women like Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Hannah and the mother of Samson, whatever her name was, and Elizabeth, the mother of John. The fulfillment of all those things is here in the power of the Spirit who gives life and who gives conception. But you know, it's a fulfillment of an even greater promise. And we heard it today, the promise that to Eve would be born the seed. Remember Genesis 3:15, which many call, rightly so, I think, the first announcement of the gospel. Immediately after the fall, immediately after the sin of Adam and Eve, we have, even while God is pronouncing the curses, we have a declaration of the gospel. I will put enmity, He says to the serpent, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Interesting that the first one to have the gospel declared to him is the serpent. He is hearing about his end, his defeat. As the one who comes from the woman, the seed of her body will crush his head, even while being wounded, temporarily, but he will give a death blow to the devil. Mary, in a sense, is the new Eve. She's the fulfillment of this promise. She is the daughter of Eve, upon whom this promise is fulfilled. She is chosen to bear that promised seed. So yes, is this impossible? Yes. But as the angel says, for God all things are possible. And through this miracle, God's purposes are done. And the angel Gabriel says to her, your son will be great. Verse 32, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. How unlikely is that? You know, the child, the offspring of a poor girl living in a poor community, a girl who's really nothing special in the eyes of the world, and yet her son will be the greatest. He will be the greatest. He will be the Holy One, the angel says, the spotless Lamb of God. As we've already seen, the Holy of Holies who comes into the world, bringing with him in his person the presence of the Father himself. Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the angel says, he is the Son of the Most High. So he is like his Father in every way. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Savior. In fact, that is what his name means. Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. God chooses his own son's name. That Yahweh saves. Just as Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, this is a faithful saying, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And his name is salvation. And the angel says, he's going to be the king. He's going to be the great king. Verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. There's no ordinary king, no king of men, and no king of a nation merely, but king of all. A king who is infinitely wise and good and powerful, who is perfect, and whose kindness and love for his subjects never ends. This is the king, as Mary sings in her Magnificat, her great song later in this chapter. This is the one who will be the cause of the rise and fall of many in Israel. He's going to exalt the lowly. He's going to cast down the proud. And he's going to sit on the throne of his father David forever. It's unlikely. Even more than that, it's impossible. And yet God is doing it. He has done it through this simple girl, through Mary. This is not in the passage, but I did want to bring this up, that oftentimes Mary, and even through the history of the church, Mary has been called the Mother of God. She's the Mother of God. It's not a term that's in this passage, but it is a term that has come down to us through the history of the church. And sometimes Protestants are kind of shy or a little nervous about identifying Mary in that way, because we think somehow it sounds like Mary, Mother of God. It sounds like she is more than human. It sounds like maybe she was somehow necessary to bring the Son of God into existence, maybe even perhaps being almost equal with him in some way. We think of Anselm again talking about how think of God and all his holiness, and Mary is almost there. She's pretty close to that. For some people, in their understanding, Mary becomes almost a fourth member of the Trinity. But when the early Christians came up with this way of describing Mary, it wasn't for the purpose of saying something about Mary. She was called the Mother of God to say something about Jesus. It was a belief in the incarnation. The term came into use when questions were being asked about the incarnation. Is Jesus really divine? Is he really the Son of God? Is he really man and God at the same time? Is the person that Jesus gave birth to God? And those who believe the Bible said yes. She is the Mother of God in that sense. Or we could say it this way. She is the one who gave birth to the one who is God. Understood in that sense, we have to say Mary is the Mother of God. In fact, if we don't say she is the Mother of God, we're not Christians, because Jesus is God. He is God in human flesh, but he is God. And so we confess in that sense that she is his mother. But Mary, in hearing these things, in hearing these impossible promises, believes them. She believes them. She does say, how can these things be, to the angel? She wants to know how it's going to happen. But this is not a question of doubt. This is not a question of skepticism. She's not saying it's impossible. It could never happen. She's not saying, well, could you do this with somebody else? I'd like to pass on this. She knows the significance of what's being promised, and yet she believes and she submits to what is being asked of her. Mary, even maybe hearing the explanation, you know, the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you. And that Holy One, which is to be born, which is going to be conceived within you. It's not really a full explanation. It doesn't tell her when this is going to happen. And could you give me some more details about how this is going to happen? It's not a full and complete answer, but it's enough of an answer. God is going to do it by the power of His Spirit. And she's satisfied with that. She accepts that. She submits to that. No one can believe unless he is a disciple, unless he is a servant of God. Faith is not just about satisfying your intellect, your rationality. It's not about dismissing your intellect either. Faith is about bowing. Faith is about worship. It's about the attitude of hearing and receiving and accepting and resting in that. There are men and women who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. They refuse to believe in his incarnation or sometimes even his existence because the Christian faith is impossible. And it is impossible. But we need to qualify it. It's impossible for men. It's impossible for men to fabricate a Christian faith that works. Only God can do it. And God does the impossible. And that's the faith of Mary. Sometimes Mary is called a type of the church. And again, there's a sense in which that's right. Mary is a type. In fact, she is the first ever in human history to hear about the incarnation of Jesus Christ and to believe it. To hear about the incarnation, the coming of the Son, to hear that name Jesus. And that person Jesus who would come and be her Savior, and she believes it. Mary is unique. She is special. But she's not alone. She's an example for all of us. She is an example of us who have also heard the impossible. You know, we've heard that same message. We've heard the same things from the Word of God, and we have believed. But not by our effort, not by our will, by the grace of God. We accept, we submit to the plan of the omnipotent God, the purpose of the omnipotent God. And that's Mary's great example to us. And so you see, all the superstitions that put faith in Mary are misplaced. Mary put her faith in the Lord. She put her faith in the Word of God. She put her faith in the message. And she teaches us to do the same. And it is misguided. It is harmful to place faith in Mary. In many ways, I'm a great admirer of Pope John Paul II, the late Pope. There's much to admire about him, particularly his boldness in the face of communism, especially in his native Poland. It certainly contributed to the crisis in the communist world. But obviously, there are certain things I strongly would disagree with the Pope on. In 1981, you remember, John Paul was shot by a Muslim fanatic from Turkey. And he was shot multiple times in the abdomen, and it did a tremendous amount of damage to his internal organs. And he later wrote about what was going through his mind when they rushed him to the hospital in the ambulance. He was trying to stay conscious. They were telling him to stay awake. And to do that, he was concentrating his full mind on Mary. He was thinking about Mary. And this is what he writes. He says, "Could I forget that the event of the assassination attempt that took place in St. Peter's Square was on the very day and at the very hour of the first appearance of the mother of Christ to the poor little peasants in Fatima, Portugal. In fact, John Paul was commemorating that supposed appearance of Mary on that anniversary. And he says, in everything that happened to me on that very day, I felt that extraordinary motherly protection and care, which turned out to be stronger than the deadly bullet. What John Paul actually said later was that he believed that Mary changed the flight path of the bullet. Mary is getting involved in ballistics now. But she changed the flight path to keep him alive. And he wrote this. He said, I live in the constant awareness that in what I say and do in fulfillment of my vocation and mission of my ministry, that something is happening that's not exclusively my initiative. So he recognized there was a power that delivered him, which I would say is true. But it wasn't Mary. It wasn't Mary. Mary didn't trust in her own power. Mary didn't think she had any powers. She was a maidservant. She was a slave. Mary believed in the power of God. And so many are mistakenly venerating her as some kind of an intercessor, some kind of a deliverer, some kind of a diverter of bullets, and trusted in the place of Christ himself. Yet Mary trusted God. Mary is a type of the church. She is a type, an example, and a figure of a faithful, humble believer. That is why she's blessed. That is a great blessing. Jesus himself compares his mother, the one who bore him physically, to those who trust his word, who take his word and believe it and receive him as King and Savior and the Most High. That's what he says in Matthew 12:44. While he was standing talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples. And he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, the Father in heaven, is my brother and sister and mother. And even more explicitly on another occasion in Luke 11, when Mary was called blessed, as she is the most blessed of women, Jesus said there, in comparison with her, the one who hears the word of God and keeps it is blessed most of all. Mary is the most blessed of all women. And yet, Jesus says there's an even greater blessing for those who believe on him, the Son of the Most High, who hear his word and keep it. The woman said from the crowd, blessed is the womb that bore you, the breasts that nursed you. But Jesus said, more than that, blessed are you who receive the word of God and keep it. More than you. More than that, blessed are you who hear the word of God. And yet Mary was the first to hear Gabriel's words, the first to hear of the coming of the new creation, the time of the appearing of the Messiah. Well, there's a lot to learn from Mary. First of all, though, one thing we ought to learn is not to fall for the temptation that has been so attractive to so many well-meaning people for far too long, to make Mary the source of the sinlessness and holiness of Jesus. That's just a bad mistake. That Mary is the sinless one because of her immaculate conception. She's the symbol of perfect purity, the ever virgin. That she is somehow our source of grace. The Bible doesn't teach any of this. It doesn't fit what the Bible does teach. These doctrines don't honor God. They don't honor Mary. And they don't even get to the fact of why Mary herself is so blessed to begin with. Mary was humble. She was grateful for gratitude, as a sinner recognizes that he must be. As a sinner recognizes their need for a redeemer and a savior. Mary said in her song, later in this chapter in verse 48, she said, he has regarded The Lord has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. Why would the future generations call her blessed? Because the Lord regarded her in her humility, in her lowliness, even in her sin. And so we honor Mary when we follow her example of humility before her Savior. We recognize our own lowliness, and we also sing and rejoice and praise the Father in heaven for his mercy. She was a chosen woman. And she teaches us that redemption in Christ comes from outside of us, even in spite of us, against us. The grace of God comes to us and saves us. Regarding Mary, she's the most blessed of women, and that means honoring and praising a gracious and all-wise God who chose her to be his maidservant. Mary, again, is faithful. She hears the word of God. She responds in faith. She does it in selfless obedience. We certainly see that here. She doesn't argue. She doesn't haggle with God. She simply hears the promise and commits herself to it. You see, Mary is a great example to us because she was a disciple even before she was a mother. She was a disciple before she was a mother. And that leads us to consider something else. And that is a call that I will never have, but many of you have. And it's a call to motherhood. Mary is an example of faithful motherhood, which is a high calling. You see, Mary gave birth, but she was a mother, which means she didn't just give birth. She raised this son. She poured her life into him. She cared for him. Luke chapter 2, verse 52, says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. By a great mystery, Jesus developed. He developed. He learned to talk. He learned to walk. He learned things that his mother taught him. He developed in wisdom and stature. Mary is the one, together with Joseph, her husband, who taught Jesus about his true father. She taught him the laws of God, which he never broke. She taught him to sing the Psalms, to praise the God of Israel. Mary has a calling as a mother, and she was a faithful mother. And that's important for mothers, for Christian mothers to hear today, because motherhood is not looked upon by very many to be a calling at all in our society. Motherhood is something that is generally despised or looked on as an inferior calling, or maybe looked on as a hobby while you are consumed with more important things. But Mary was a committed mother, a faithful mother, and she raised and trained the Savior. Wow, what a blessing. What a high task that she has. She trained the one who would go forth as a warrior, as a king, and crush the head of the serpent. What does this have to do with Christian mothers? Well, everything, everything. For you Christian mothers are also to be training your sons and daughters as the sons and daughters of God, to be warriors for the kingdom, to go out and crush the devil himself. Romans 16, Paul says that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. Satan continues to be trampled on. His works, his program, his project is being destroyed. And it's being destroyed, mothers, through your children. As they go out, as they grow, as they learn to fight the good fight and put on the armor of God and defeat the enemies of Christ. By her faith and by her humility and her obedience, Mary shows the way to you. The way of humility, the way of trust, the way of believing God. Don't throw Mary overboard, okay? Don't be the kind of dumb Protestant who reacts to Roman Catholicism by never mentioning Mary, or never looking on her as a faithful example, or never honoring her as the most blessed of women. Honor her. Give her that special place as a testimony to all of us, a faithful trust in her Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the example of this most blessed of women, and for the faithfulness of Mary, and that faithfulness which was used and which was your instrument in bringing our salvation. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. Be with the mothers that we have among us today. Make them strong in the work and the calling that you have given to them. Make for them, Mary, to be an example, an encouragement in the work that you have called them to do, training your sons and daughters of the next generation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.